What else would you call it?
Driftwood?
No, it's a liturgical driftwood.
Kindling?
Oh. Therefore, it's a missile stand.
Gotcha.
What sort of missile, though?
I said corrected.
Patriot.
Okay.
Scott.
One more. Well, one more session today. Today we're going to talk about, or right now we're going to talk about the how, meaning, well, let me let Leah tell you what I mean. Again, from Three Books on the Church, again, if you haven't read it, it's worth it. Don't believe Walther's propaganda against Leah. These men, and I'll tell you something really funny about them, too. People say that they were so different on things. Do you know the Saxon agenda did not actually have an order of what they took from Germany, not have an order of ordination that Walther found acceptable. So what Walther did was to put into the Saxon agenda that he published the order of ordination from Leia. And the actual words of ordination were, "With the laying on of our hands, we hereby commit to you the office of the holy ministry in the one holy Christian church. In the name of God the Father, in the name of God the Son, in the name of God the Holy Spirit. Amen." Literally said, "Through the laying on of our hands, we commit to you the office." And Walther had no problem with that. So beware of, I believe this for a long time, Walther is not a Waltherian. you can find some things that he said, and if you pull them in isolation, you know who's really helpful on him? You guys see the book Mark Bart put out on the church, Church and Ministry. He shows what Walther actually taught, and it's well worth it to check that out. When Walther was going, Sufo used to like to tell that when Walther was going up to a church, I think it was he was going up to a church, I think in Buffalo area, somewhere around Grabow. Anyway, he brought along a candidate from the seminary, and he went into the congregation, and he told them, "Oh, by the way, here's your new pastor."
Well, that was at Gasline, just on the Canadian side.
Ah, okay, so it was a Canadian church, huh?
Yeah.
Okay, in Ontario.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. How's that for Waltherian polity?
Yeah.
You know.
And he took was it the guy who wrote the a lot of history. History of the Book of Concord.
Bente. Oh, okay.
Historical introductions.
Yes, historical introductions.
That's a great thing. I used to think that was so terrible at seminary because of the small print. You know, if you read through that. But that's got a treasure trove of information.
But Bente was at that church and he came up and he switched and...
Off he went. Wow, he gave him a seminarian and he hijacked their pastor. Fascinating. I did not know it was Bente. Very interesting.
Right. I think so.
Yeah. Cool. All right. So anyway, just to where whenever you deal with these things, and you know, just there's nothing as glorious as a fact. Find the historical facts and check them out against theories, theologies. Very helpful. Anyway, back to Leah. In preaching, the church does not aim to support the holy word by human art, but the chief matter is not to hinder its power and operation, and not impose upon the word any kind or manner of operation which does not befit it. The preacher proclaims salvation in Jesus Christ with the consciousness that not what he does, but the noble contents of the word must divide souls from the world and bring them near to God. Of course, the preacher believes and therefore speaks, and it is a detestable contradiction to preach and yet not to believe. But a true preacher will not try to recommend the truth by importing his faith and experience. That would be only to recommend himself. Rather does he seek to bring his people to say with the Samaritans, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world." An upright preacher does not purposely withdraw himself away from the people, nor does he purposely make himself prominent. But he comes with the word, and the word comes with him. He and the word appear like one thing. All his preaching is based upon holy peace. Even when he rebukes, and zeal for God's house eats him up, It is not the wrath of the restless world, but the wrath of the unapproachable God of peace, which kindles in him. It is not that he speaks, but the Lord speaks in him and through him. And his execution of his office is worthy of the Lord. The churchly preacher always may be known by his manliness and maturity. What a sexist. In great confidence in the divine word, he simply despises every sort of machiners? I guess that's how we would say that. Sounds weird at that point. He has a method, the method of simplicity. He does not seek to win friends for the Lord Jesus by means of human eloquence, nor by exciting the feelings, nor by a meretricious excitement of the nerves. His object is not a disturbed awakening, but the transformation of divine thoughts. Just as vocation goes on to enlightenment, and all progress in the inner life is conditioned by the progress of knowledge, so he seeks before all else to make the holy thoughts of the divine word rightly known and bring them to the memory, the contemplation, will, and inmost being of his hearers. He does not despise the feelings of men, but he awakens them by holding before them the heavenly light. Or rather, he sets up this light and is assured that with his ray, warmth also will proceed from it. His watchwords are not awake and the light, but those words of scripture which refer to the gradual, silent growth of the divine mustard seed. If I could just summarize what he says there. He's saying it's not about technique. It's about the content. C.S. Lewis, there's only one real rule of good style. Remember what he said? Say what you mean, and mean what you say. And I believe that that's the key to the way that the Reformation taught people how to preach. The concern was that you speak God's truth far more than, well, let's see if you can develop your technique of the narrative sermon a little bit better over here. You know, they wouldn't have even understood that. They would have said, get out of the way of the Word. The Word will take care of creating the faith. The Word will take care of sustaining the faith. Don't manipulate. From the get-go of the Reformation, though, preaching has been a problem. And pastors have fostered the problem not in how they spoke, but in not attending to what they said. And Urbanus Regius, the superintendent at Small College, or confessor at Small College, superintendent at Lunenburg, he wrote this splendid and scathing little volume. And it's called Preaching the Reformation. The actual title in Latin was on speaking correctly. Speaking correctly, or carefully. Speaking carefully. And I just want to read, it's a little longish, but I want to give you a flavor for what he does with some of these things, okay? Urbanus Regius desires the full knowledge of Christ for the novices in sacred letters and the Duchy of Lunenburg who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. All sensible people, not to mention Christians, should watch with the greatest care what they say, lest their tongue get ahead of their mind and babble forth before they have organized their thoughts. It is especially incumbent upon ministers of the gospel to attend to this with greatest diligence, to what they will proclaim in the church of God, and to deliver it in the most orderly manner possible, so that they give no offense to the uneducated members. As scripture testifies, to speak in the church of the living God is a very difficult charge, full of dread and danger. The children of God, served by angels, are sitting there listening. And the Lord God himself, the inspector of all things, is present, as if in his tabernacle, with his angels and all creatures looking on and listening to the word of God with great reverence. For piety demands that all things render the highest reverence to God's word, through which they are created, except for human beings and the devil, whom the evil of despicable ingratitude has caused to turn a deaf ear. Do you love that? How would it change your sermons if you remembered God is sitting here listening, and he wants me to hear, or he wants to hear from me what he has said, his word. He is listening. His holy angels are there. The beautiful picture he carries here, and he has it several places, the idea, yeah. Lutheran ecclesiology tends to be a mess. And I think it tends to be a mess because we have forgotten that every local assembly of the church is the full manifestation of the Catholic Church. Every church, no matter how many people you can see, is a place where the whole church touches down on earth. And you may see only, 60, 80, 200, 2,000 people there. But that's only the tiniest little fraction of those who are really there. Mm-hmm. The angels and the whole church. Do you remember how Paul can talk that way? And it's shocking in Corinth when he says, now, when you are gathered in the name of Jesus, I want you, and I am present in spirit, I want you to hand that evildoer over to Satan. You know, he speaks as though he himself is there with them when they've gathered in that one place as church. How vital our congregations would become if we realized this is why the church growth thing is such a crock. When it focuses upon the numbers as though making the number, the visible number at a place somehow enhances what's going on there. CFW Walther, he nailed it when he said, it doesn't matter how big or small. The only thing that makes any church great is the presence of Jesus Christ. That is what makes every place great. Does that mean we want people to go, we want more and more visible people to be there too. But we always do that in the consciousness that what we're inviting them into is the one assembly of the one church, which is huge. I mean, people have not paid enough attention to Augsburg 7 when it talked about, you know, what is the church? It is the assembly of all believers. It's not a series of assemblies. It's the assembly of all believers. And you can see Regis has this just running real clear here in his writing. He said, St. Jerome correctly understood and said this very thing. Quote, it is a great danger to speak in church, lest a perverse interpretation turn the gospel of Christ into a human gospel, or what is worse, into the gospel of the devil. Earnest admonitions of the apostle refer to this. When you come together, let all things be done for building up. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. What else does Paul teach here than that the awful mysteries of God's word should be treated with greatest care and piety? Ambrose gives the same advice. Once you speak about the faith at the right time and place, letting modesty be the mistress. That almost sounds like Leia. For if our thoughtfulness causes us to present the doctrines of our faith to people in a form that is distorted or defiled, then we do not rightly explain the word of God, and for such temerity, we will surely suffer a severe punishment at the day of the Lord, since we will have to give an account of our stewardship before the supreme judge. In order that young, unpracticed novices in theology may avoid offending anyone with their teaching, I've written for you a short explanation, as it were, of how to speak carefully about the most important articles of Christian doctrine. I use something like this myself when I preach. For years now, with great distress, I have seen in many parts of Germany how often laity have been seriously offended by that confused, inept, and imprudent way of speaking when certain thoughtless know-it-alls with an inflated estimate of their own knowledge take no notice of what they say, how they say it, or in whom they're speaking. I give a few examples of these offensive formulations that corrupt the minds of the laity and drive people away from the gospel. Guess what the first one is? Some rarely preach about repentance at all, but only about faith and the remission of sins, as if people who do not repent could believe the gospel and receive the forgiveness of sins. Quite to the contrary. The gospel embraces both repentance and forgiveness of sins, as you find in the last chapter of Luke. It is necessary that repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in the name of Christ unto all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Here you see the order established by Christ. Repentance should be preached first, followed by the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. Some do an adequate job of urging repentance and terrifying consciences by vehemently applying the law, but they're unable to comfort those same consciences with the gospel. Consequently, they teach a maimed and defective repentance. I'm convinced by my own experience that a pastor who ignores the article of repentance is no more useful to the flock of Christ than a wolf is to the sheepfold. Boy, and you look at the antinomianism that eats up Lutheranism in this day and age, and you go, you know, it's the hallmark of many preachers. I've started to hear it now. I've not heard it for years, but you hear it now. I think about Dave Peterson over there in Fort Wayne. He'll say, you know, in the middle of the sermon, you know, repent! He'll just put the word right out there. In a way that people are like, how can you say that to people like that? It's kind of harsh, isn't it? Is that judgmental? He's like, no, you just speak to this. This is the call he's given you to do. You lay out the sin, and then you say, turn from this. God has given you a new mind, a new way of thinking. And then he imparts that with his further preaching. Whenever the clear and firm doctrine of faith and good works is to be laid before people, some people preach like this. Our works are nothing. They are of no use. They stink before God. He does not want them. They only produce hypocrites. Faith alone does it. If you believe, then you will be godly and blessed. These phrases slip out of some preachers without any salt. They add nothing, but instead babble forth a truncated teaching about faith and works without giving these words the necessary clarification. No wonder, then, that such words offend the simple laity, especially those who have rarely heard a sermon on the gospel. They think that everything is attributed to faith in such a way as to reject works completely and make them useless. Soon they start to realize the preacher must be lost in a fog to condemn out of hand good works which Christ himself performed and also requires of us. And then they begin to look down on all our teaching. Mm-hmm. How many people went back to Rome because Rome said, those Lutherans teach faith, maybe it's an opinion or a thought of mine. And that's your justification before God. This thinking rightly. You get the right thought in and you're done. A real problem. He goes on. With similar impudence, some speak about the Mass without any explanation of so great a matter. They carry on frivolously like this. The Mass is an abomination before God. One must avoid it or lose eternal salvation. The priests crucify Christ again in the Mass. The Mass is no sacrifice at all. It is the teaching and invention of the Pope. They leave it at this without further clarification. Now, when simple laity hear nothing but these words, which merely tear down without building up, what else will they conclude? But that everything that happens in the Mass is of no importance. They'll also neglect the supper of the Lord as something unnecessary. Mm. Is that where our people are? So many of them? And they're thinking? How have we spoken? Have we led to that? The authors of such impious negligence are those insipid, brash people who do not know how to distinguish the abuse of a thing far and wide from the thing itself, but throw away the thing itself because of the abuse. They act like people who find a pearl in the dirt and then throw it away as if it were completely worthless because the dirt sticking to it is sticking to it instead of removing the dirt and keeping the pearl. There's the entire Lutheran doctrine of how to receive the tradition with church, you know? You just wash the dirt off and you keep the pearl. Mm-hmm. Here, one should proceed with caution, and the supper of the Lord ought to be separated from those inventions that were added by the superstition or the greed of the papists. The greed, selling the Mass. You know, it's a money-making vehicle. That's a clear abuse. You can really point that out. People get that because they get Mass cards when a relative dies. You know, I had a Mass set for you. And you explain to them, that means they gave money. So that name would be included in the list. What? Yeah. Most of our people have no clue that that's what's going on with that. Yeah. Then people will directly understand that we condemn only those human additions which conflict with faith. We do not condemn the Mass of Christ and the Apostles, that is, the Supper of the Lord, or the most venerable sacrament of the altar. And striving to present Paul's teaching about the law and its office, some preachers brazenly teach the following. The Ten Commandments are not given for us to obey. Here they abruptly stop the sermon and move on to another topic. Although they should explain in detail why the law is given at all, since it cannot justify the sinner. Unless they already understand Paul perfectly, people who hear such things cannot avoid taking offense. Right away, they think that meditating on the law, keeping it, doing good works are unnecessary, and it's permitted to steal and to commit adultery and murder. One hears these things said publicly by people who have listened to such foolish sermons. Some people, catch this one, some preachers rattle on carelessly and crudely about free will as follows. We have no free will at all. Whatever we do, we are compelled to do. At this point, they add nothing which would make such talk bearable. And instead, they leave these darts lodged in the minds of simple people who immediately think, if I do anything out of necessity and nothing freely, how am I any better than the beasts? And how can I avoid sinning? If I'm compelled to sin, why am I accused of transgression? In this way, reckless preachers give the masses reason to believe that God is the author of sin. On the contrary, in the law, God has revealed to us his own will, and showing that he hates sin, indeed that he forbids and punishes it with great severity in this life and in eternity. In like fashion, without taking the laity into consideration at all, some preachers present an exceedingly offensive message about the difficult article of predestination, although they could moderate their speech and remain within the limits of Pauline teaching. Sometimes they even say, if you are predestined by God to salvation, you cannot be damned, no matter what you do, good or evil. People who hear this either lose all restraint and despise every law, or they despair and utter impieties like, why should I bother to fast, pray, give alms, forgive my neighbor, and torment myself with good works like these? Our pastor says it does no good. I will be a good fellow and not worry about anything. If I'm predestined, I'll be saved. If not, I'll go the way of the masses. I will do whatever I want. It makes no difference. Human reason cannot avoid this blasphemy when it hears such a superficial preacher who babbles about the sacred mystery of election with a mouth so defiled and words so disgraceful. No, it does matter what you do. We see that Christ says, come, you that are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry and you gave me food, and so on. Here you have it. Whoever does good will be saved. Whoever does evil and persists in it will be damned. Sound like the end of the Athanasian Creed you get in trouble for every year? And people always say, but that's not Lutheran. And what's the proper response? It's quoting Scripture. It's just Jesus on words.
Yep.
You know? It's amazing. But they've got the simplistic idea in their heads. Works don't count. Works are nothing. They get that, you know, it from saying works don't justify. You know, there's a big difference between saying works don't justify and saying works are nothing. Mm-hmm. The same thing happens in the article concerning Christian freedom, which we might call the article on adiaphora. The untrained preachers treat this topic in such ignorant and godless fashion that the uncivil masses imagine Christians have no obligation to anyone, are free from all laws, and owe no obedience to magistrates. They're convinced that everything should be held in common by everyone, forests, fields, vineyards, lakes, personal property, and houses. No one should have to pay tithes or interest. To sum it up, they think that anyone can do anything they want. Ignorance of this doctrine gave rise to the Peasants' War in 1525, in which 100,000 people were killed in Swabia, Franconia, Thuringia, and Alsace. I myself knew a master from Paris who tried to defend a peasant before the abbess at Lindau. The peasant was her servant, bound to perform duties of public service. Kind lady, he said, it is not right for you to burden poor people like that and demand service from them, for Christ redeemed them and made us free through his blood. Note how this old master, who had been a preacher for 40 years, still did not understand the freedom that we have in Christ. He confused the political kingdom of the world with the spiritual kingdom of Christ by thinking it was a great honor for Christ to have freed us from our public duties and acquired for us a carnal freedom. This matter understood nothing of sin and justification, nor did he teach about it, just like his own school in Paris, which today still serves the Antichrist. I speak from experience. Such stupid, godless, seditious sermons about Christian freedom have scared away from the gospel capable and educated people. He's talking about the results also of the Counter-Reformation, which is really beginning. I mean, the Jesuits are not in full force by his time yet, but the effort is really there on the part of Rome to win the people back from what they have heard, and he's going after that. After they heard these know-it-alls extol the gospel as a pretext for such terrible errors, they were soon looking askance at the entire doctrine of the gospel, even though it was not the gospel of Christ which those fanatics were declaring, but their own dreams. The gospel does not abolish civil authority and laws, but confirms them. They have spoken falsely about civil office and failed to commend the function of magistrates as a good and necessary work. Instead, they reproached it as tyranny and violence. Furthermore, such preachers have heard that all Christians are taught by God, and right away they defend their laziness. They condemn all liberal education as useless, strut about, and boast they can do all as useless, strut about and boast grandly that they have the Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit would repudiate his own gifts, namely learning and knowledge. Such error is the reason why even ordinary peasants and workers take over the office of preaching, boasting that no study is required because we are all taught by God. Because they treat the scriptures without the spirit of prophecy, they bring about countless errors. They despise the old teachers of the church as if now only the uneducated were wise. And most of them condemn schooling for children so that now schools are neglected. The devil loves to see this kind of negligence, but God is very displeased. I ask you, 20 years from now, where will the church find ministers of the word to call? You guys are just talking about that out in the future of your seminary or seminaries. Something that we always talk about in Missouri too. Where will they find them? What will be this, from what source will cities and princes obtain their jurists? People will be illiterate and stupid brutes. Germany will become barbaric as it used to be. And we will again fall prey to all kinds of deceivers. You have only to think about what did follow. I mean, the whole Enlightenment movement was a falling prey to deceivers. Our ability to recognize the Antichrist in Roman treachery, along with our freedom in Christ, has been wrought in us by God through the study of languages and of a more genuine theology. Remember what I said at the beginning about the Beyer's insight, that it was the study of language, not philosophy, that resulted in the Reformation. There he's got the same thing. Because some preachers talk about satisfaction without sufficient care, the uncommon folk think they're completely exempt from the exercise of good works and bearing the cross. Virginity assuredly receives praise in Scripture, but it is scorned by some preachers with shameful words that wound many innocent hearts. They go to the extreme in both directions and are unable to stay on the royal road. Without doubt, one should give marriage the highest praise, but do it without insulting virginity. According to the Lutheran symbols, which is the higher state, marriage or virginity?
Virginity.
Virginity. Woohoo! Not for marriage before God, but for its usefulness for the gospel.
Yep.
It's listed as the higher state, and very clearly taught. And yet, and Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, and it's right there. And people really struggle. They're like, you know, the Lutheran response to lift up marriage. I sat in a graduate seminar where some of these guys were, they were just, we were studying something from Jerome. And Jerome can be a little bit overboard on I mean, this is a topic he loves to talk about, is virginity. But they were like, oh, it's just so contrary to Scripture. I was like, no. It's not even contrary to your symbols that you're pledge to teach and uphold. Again, he's very clear here. I also hear some pastors think little of confession. They fail to examine their flock diligently in confession or to require the catechism. Instead, when a large group is present for confession, they instruct all of them at once and then absolve them. This practice does not build up anyone, but it destroys the churches of Christ. Remember at that time, private confession was not dismissed. It really wasn't. And the greatness of Leah was in bringing it full force. Remember the story when he rode into town? Just called to his first parish there, sent in exile, we should say. Not his first parish, sent in exile to Noyon Dedelzal. They thought we got rid of him now. And he comes riding into town on the wagon, and the old man yells up at him and says, Father, I still remember my beicht. I still remember my confession. And Leah looks down from the wagon and says, Zagan! Which is how the confession begins. You know, speak on, proceed. And the man threw his hands up in the air and said, praise God, he sent us a pastor who knows how to hear confession. He knows how to hear it. And this, you hear, you know, Leah of a piece with Regis and the symbols. Many preachers of the same stripe prattle foolishly about human tradition. One must run from all human traditions. They are from the devil. One is not bound to obey them. This is a scandalous and misleading way to talk. On this subject, one should teach carefully how human traditions are defined and how many different kinds there are. Also, how one can distinguish between those which should be kept and those which should be rejected. But the preachers put them all in one category. and condemn them without any distinction whatsoever. The common people therefore think that they have been freed from all laws and are under no obligation to obey any human regulations. Adiaphora again. Big time. Right? It's the way that's Christian freedom. You are infringing my Christian freedom by telling me I have to. They also speak ineptly about fasting. We do not need fasting. It does not atone for sins or perform satisfaction. Fasting is an invention of the Pope, and so on. Here preachers generally stop. Since, however, our flesh by nature flees the cross in self-restraint and seeks pleasure instead, such sermon leads only to countless evils. We see that people plainly despise fasting as if it were of no use whatsoever, and they indulge themselves without restraint in all kinds of excess. On this point, certainly the Supreme Judge will require the blood of those who perish because of such fatuous sermons at the hand of preachers themselves, as God threatens in Ezekiel. Fasting, and later on in the book he talks about, the bishop prescribes a fast, the people obey. You think, wait a minute, how does that, this is the confessor of small cut articles, okay? You know, teaching, laying down the position of his can we call it his diocese, whatever you want to call it. I mean, the area over which he is the superintendent, the bishop. He writes, what shall I say about prayer? Some think of nothing else to say than when they happen to come upon the subject in these unfortunate words. Frequent praying and jabbering is a pagan error and hypocrisy in which God takes absolutely no pleasure. They cut their remarks too short at this point. As with other topics, they ought to take more time and treat the subject of prayer in an orderly fashion so that people are not distracted from this necessary practice of piety by dull and empty comments. The way some pastors talk about invocation of the saints is so scurrilous that devoted hearts cannot help being offended by their blasphemies, especially since one should refer to the saints with reverence. Through this wicked slander, Satan is trying to arouse contempt for the article of the faith, I believe in the Catholic Church, the communion of saints, so that we have little or no regard for the communion of saints. One of my members said, Pastor, before you came here, we never heard anything about them saints. I'm like, how? How can it be that we cut ourselves off from the communion of saints and treat the here and now, isn't this symptomatic of everything that afflicts the church, treating the here and now as if it is everything, instead of looking with the wider eye at that whole communion, when we assemble as the church and recognizing that when we assemble we are present with the saints. Remember how we're getting ready to do compline later tonight, and when we do compline, how does the confession begin? I confess to Almighty God before the whole company of heaven and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned. It's a confession that I'm there. You know, that's a shortened form. It originally was, I confess to Blessed Michael, the Archangel, to Mary, Mother of, you know, of God. I mean, it went down the line and named a whole pile of saints, basically saying we're standing in the presence of all the company of heaven, and when we make our confession, we're doing it in front of all. We're all gathered together as one. And this reverent way of speaking of the saints, how many times if you speak reverently of the saints do you hear people say, they were sinners just like us? You ever hear that? Trust me, you speak reverently about the saints, you will hear it. I'm going to move ahead just one second to something back here later in the book where he deals with this particular item in greater detail. And I thought you'd just be shocked at what he wrote here. He says, oh, that blessed city of God, into which so many children, virgins, martyrs have been received, where we will see for eternity apostles, prophets, patriarchs, and all the righteous who have believed in Christ, from Adam up to the last Christian on earth. We will see the choirs of angels and the most blessed Mother herself, who is the noblest member of the mystical body. I promise you, if you put that out in front of your people, they will holler and scream and say, you are a Romanist! He urges here the remembrance of the saints. Does it have a place in your liturgy? One of the things that you might want to think about. Any of you guys subscribe to the, what's it called, Let Us Pray, that Missouri Synod puts out? Mm-hmm. I mean, you notice how throughout that there's a real concerted attempt at every it doesn't make it all the time, but most of the prayers have, right toward the end, a remembrance of the faithful, a remembrance of the saints, you know, a very worthwhile practice to keep before the people this reality. If it's all about giving them the truth, the mindset of God's word, the truth is that when we're assembled as church, we're assembled with the whole church and not a piece of it. Mm-hmm. And that's the use of that. Anyway, he says, similar foolishness about images is heard from many of the same preachers who understand nothing about Christian freedom, meaning icons and paintings and such. On the subject of festivals or holy days, they spread fanatical opinions that discourage people from hearing the word of God and receiving the sacrament. They also fail to preach as they should about matters of ritual and worship. In some places, one hears only the following. The rituals are futile. They produce no benefits. What does one need special vestments in church for? They amount to human trifles. Oh, foolish people, as if this life could be without ritual. One must wisely distinguish between ruinous rituals and others which are optional. Those rituals which promote order in the church should be retained with propriety and not so rashly rejected, for making abrupt changes in old rituals has always caused great dissension and discontent in Christendom. You just stop and think about the rituals in your parish. And if you want to stir up a hornet's nest, you start monkeying around with their rituals. Who was it that was telling me about the ritual about who the pastor who didn't get paid because he was across the road?
Oh, yeah.
Because in the search, in the neighboring town, the next, right, like literally right across the border, right?
Yeah.
Well, we don't pay him when he preaches because you and you thought, well, this is a no-brainer. Shouldn't you pay anybody else? But why is it a big deal? Because that's what we've
always done.
Always done. Ritual means simply that's what you've always done or what the people remember doing for a long time. So, very, very, very profound. Then he goes on. The Satan of the Sadducees and of the Origenists vexes some preachers so much that they speak shamefully about Christian burials and cemeteries. This frivolity undermines faith in the resurrection. Pious hearts are bound to speak respectfully about burial and everything that pertains to it, owing to the certain hope of the glorious resurrection that is our unique consolation. It does not allow us to dispose of our bodies without great respect, since we know from God's word that on the last day they will be made like the glorious body of Christ. And if you, we won't even go there. You know where that can go. I remember when my father, my wife's grandfather and grandmother died. They were buried at a Methodist church. We confessed the creed in the service. And then we go to the committal, and at both over both bodies, the preacher says, and so we leave them here because they don't need them anymore. Both times, separated by a couple years, said the exact same words. And I said to my wife, did we just confess I believe in the resurrection of the body or not?
You didn't give him the guy a swat after that?
No. He was trying to be really nice. He loves Lutherans, he says. So he was going on about all the good things about it. I've heard Methodists can be very kind towards us. I remember hearing the Williman down at Duke. It was our district's 50th anniversary, and he was the big speaker, and he said, I just love your Lutheran theology. Man, it is so cool. I mean, a stranger walks through your door, and you say, look, dude, the life you're living is not worth living. Now we're going to take you down into the water, kill you, and we're going to give you a life that is worth living. He goes, that's what you say to your guests, isn't it? And we're like, well, not exactly. And he goes, it's what your theology says you should say to your guests. There you go. Lest you think it'll never come to an end. He says, who can even keep track of all these inept teaching? Lest I appear to lack diligence in the matter, I've composed some brief formulations, which I tend to use whenever I have to preach in the church on subjects listed below. It'll be a great help, my dear colleagues, to keep them handy, so that we preachers may give no offense to the laity. His topics, repentance, faith, good works, merit, mass, law, free will, predestination, Christian freedom, civil authority, everyone taught by God, satisfaction, virginity, confession, human traditions, fasting, prayer, invocation of the saints, images, festivals, rituals, and burial. And then each one of the topics is, you know, how to speak carefully about, and he goes through them. And the stuff is really, really good. I mean, he just gave sort of a real brief sketch. The cool thing about the book, if you like to do scholarly stuff, is one page is English and the other page is the original Latin. And because he, every once in a while he would say, you know, I must be, the Germans have the, you know, I'm not German, so I can say this. The Germans have this pride about their own language. So every once in a while he'll come along and he'll say, oh, I must speak deutlich, as in Deutsch, I have to speak clearly. To speak German is to speak clearly. So he'll switch from the Latin into the German, and you can see it as a typeface as you go along. A great, great book. I cannot recommend it highly enough. He's very postmodern. Regis teaches us not only to be concerned with what we say, but to be concerned with how it is heard and how it is received. And the clarity of his thought is remarkable, and I do wish we had time to read the entire work together, and that was only the introduction. He's got lots more goodies to deliver, so that preachers do not miss out on what the big task of preaching is about, so that we preachers may give no offense to the laity, but simply hand over to them the word that we ourselves have been given, without meddling. Okay? Comments, questions, thoughts? Yeah?
With regards to tradition, I think there's a G.K. Chesterton quote that to give honor to tradition is to honor the democracy of all the saints.
Right. And he has a number of really gems about tradition. He also said at one point, how did he put that? Ritualism, I think he said, is the dead faith of the living. Mm-hmm. And tradition is the living faith of the dead. Beautiful, beautiful. I mean, he had great insights.
Yep.
Yeah.
We read a lot of Chesterton at our house.
Ah, good. Good, good, good. Yeah. He's worth it. Just beware of being infected by the bug. You know what I mean? He's very persuasive for Rome.
Mm-hmm.
But I really believe he's what he's reacting against, like the way he characterizes Luther is appalling. Mm-hmm. Shows I really think it shows he has not understood what the Reformation essentially was about. But that's typical. It's easy to put the straw man and then knock that down. Alrighty. Anything else? Yeah.
This really challenges what I was taught in seminary, the whole notion about, you know, not meddling, I guess, and just presenting the word. And I think just talking about it like this sounds a lot easier than it really is. You know, like, what is meddling?
Okay, I mean, let me give you an example.
Mm-hmm.
Ash Wednesday comes along. What's this? What are the texts about for Ash Wednesday?
It's just repentance.
Fasting.
Fasting. Mm-hmm. Fasting. So I preach about fasting. And I tell people, how can you call him Lord if you say, I don't need to fast? He said, when you fast. He didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. Now, as a Lutheran, the glory of fasting for us is that we don't have a prescription about, you know, the church would say, this is how you're going to do it. The thing I tell people is, look, fasting is to go hungry. It's to go without food. So make it a part of your life that there are times where you'll go without food. You can cut the food back down to a little bit, or you can eliminate it for a meal or two, whatever. But make that be a part of your life, because that is something which the Lord Jesus assumes that everyone belonging to him will do. Is it, you know, was this really important? Think about what the Didache, first document we have outside of the New Testament. It says 2 days a week. 2 days a week, you know. And says, don't fast on those hypocrites' days, you know. What do the Jews do? Was it Tuesday and Thursday or something? Yeah. He says, no, you fast, you as Christians fast on Wednesday and Friday, the day Jesus was betrayed, the day Jesus died. You know? These are the days that are from ancient times were just set aside. Regular seasons could be set aside too, like Lent. So I think we got to say it to him. We shouldn't hold back on that. If that's what God, is that the whole counsel of God or not?
Oh, sure. Maybe I misunderstood what you were saying. I kind of understood it as, you know, we're not to get in the way with our personalities and not drive ourselves. And I agree with that.
Yeah.
And to focus, you know, on content. But, you know, I put work in my delivery and how engaging I am, I think. And I'm not trying to draw attention to myself, but I do want to as effectively get the content out as I possibly can.
Right. You're responding mostly to the Leia quote at the beginning. I think.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Sorry, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That The goal is not to have bad delivery. The goal is that your delivery does not get in the way of the words.
Which is just such a...
But there's a big difference, though, between your delivery not getting in the way of the words and manipulative oratory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, I don't know. Have you guys watched Obama?
Not really.
Yes.
I mean, I wish you just listen to him speak. He's the first person running for that office since Reagan who could actually speak.
Yeah.
And he holds a crowd in his hand. I mean, you can just see it. He's, what Leia's warning against is that kind of use of speaking. So that, you know, our faith should not rest on the eloquence of men. You know? It should rest on the veracity, the truth, the content of what we're forking over.
So we need to speak well enough that people aren't struggling to understand what we're saying. We shouldn't speak in such a way that people go, well, he's just a wonderful speaker.
I tell
this is why you called yourself an adequate preacher at the beginning of everything.
It's actually the truth. I mean, I really is true. I hope that I'm adequate. But the idea that when someone walks out of the church and shakes my hand and says, Pastor, that was a great sermon, I automatically know I have failed. It's when they walk out of the church and say to me, Pastor, what a great God, that I know that the sermon did its job. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not trying to be mean to the old lady who said, that's not fair. You know, that's not what we meant. That's what we meant to say when we said it was a good sermon. We're telling you, you got the gospel across. Yeah. Many times, that was a great sermon is followed by what line?
You really told them.
They really needed to hear that. And when that comes out, you always go, oh no, I really did fail. My law was not a sufficient killing law. It did not get all the way across the board. But I really think that a decent... I mean, it's not that preachers can't be flamboyant in their own way. They should be... A preacher should be himself. As well as, you know, Dr. Nagel. Have any of you seen him or heard him speak?
Heard him.
Okay. He walks into chapel on this one day. And, you know, he gets into the pulpit and he begins, the catamanfano, which our Lord bids us do in today's gospel, is applied in the Septuagint to the dancing girl. The Lord applies it to the lily of the field, but not the trumpet lily that has something of the dancing girl about it in the way it thrusts itself at you, but to... I mean, he just went on from there. You know, we were like, I'll never forget the opening line of the script. We were like, the catamanthan, I better pay attention to the lilies of the field and not be looking at them like... I mean, looking like a dancing girl, but, you know, the lilies of the field scattered in extravagant profusion, nothing that stands out about them, all of them together. He's flamboyant that way. You know, I remember the one sermon he delivered that, you know, the punchline of the sermon was, you know, he quoted from the liturgy almost. And he said, you know, he sent him into this world to be our sin and to be our Savior. A little Eucharistic prayer right in front of the words of institution, to bear our sin and to be our Savior. He just pushed it further, to be our sin and to be our Savior. And if you've ever seen him speak... I don't know how to describe this. He doesn't stand still. He doesn't look at the people and focus. And he has some of the oddest gestures that you will experience in your life. He's worse in the classroom. In the classroom, it's not at all unusual for him to be making a point with his eyes shut and to do this. He doesn't quite get that far in the pulpit. If I do that, no, they'll know I'm making fun of Dr. Nagel, no. And I'm not really making fun of him, because he really is. I can't praise highly enough the things I learned while his eyes were shut and his hand were on the wall, you know. Stop. But my neighboring pastor, Keith Curtis, outstanding delivery, very clear, very articulate, almost never looks at the people. I don't know whether it's a function of his pulpit. His pulpit is... I'm afraid of heights, and I hate to get in his pulpit. It looks into the balcony, the horseshoe balcony that comes right there. He could reach out and shake their hand. So he's up there, and you know, how do you really look down on your people? You don't want to look down on your people, right? So I mean, what he does, he basically reads the sermon. Every once in a while, he looks up and looks around, but he basically is just reading. Pastor two times, the pastor I fieldworked under most of the time I was at St. Paul's. He had fine homilies, but he literally read them. You know, if the content is good, if what's being handed over is the Word of God, it'll do the job, even if the delivery is not what people expect. People want the folksy, I'm, you know, they love it when the guy walks away from the pulpit.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Right? And then there's no barrier between you and me.
Yeah.
And I'm just one of you.
Well, that's what Luther did in the movie.
Yeah, yeah, right. He walks down. At least he had a chasuble on when he did it. It's a hoot. You know, and Luther, you can see. What was wrong in that picture, by the way? Aside from Luther walking down, there was something else that was very wrong.
He never actually buried the suicide himself. One thing.
There were no pews. The people would have been sitting there listening to him. And that's changed the whole dynamic. If you ever worshipped at a place, sometimes you need to go to an Orthodox church on a Sunday or whatever, one of the old-fashioned kind with no pews, and experience the dynamic that happens when there are no pews there. It totally changes how you worship. And the church worshiped like that for a long time. Remember how it was in St. Augustine's time? When the bishop started to preach, what did he do?
He sat down.
I wonder why their sermons were so long. He was sitting down, and the people were standing. He just went on and on and on. He was comfortable. He's really not that bad. So he had some long ones, but that Chris is... Golly dang, he could just go on. You're like, you got to be kidding. Right when you think he's wrapped up the gospel, he's got to get the thing in about caring for the poor. It comes in every sermon with a big hobby horse. And it just, you know, goes on for paragraph after paragraph after paragraph after he's really finished with the text for the day. The golden mouth, like, whatever.
Golden tongue with sermons that long.
With sermons that, that's right. He would have to be. Yeah.
The cultures where TV hasn't yet taken over.
Oh yeah.
Still do that though.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I sat during the millennium at a Lutheran church in Bombay, and that was an endlessly long service.
Yeah. 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 I've heard that some of the Yemeni Orthodox, when they come to the United States, are dreadfully upset that the service only lasts 3 hours.
Yeah.
They're like, you know, at home it's a Sabbath day. It lasts 7 hours.
Mm.
It's like. 7 hours,
yeah.
You know, that was the mindset, you know, especially if you didn't have stuff being fed to you all the time. I mean, we have words coming to us constantly. They didn't have that, and so it was a special moment. Yeah.
I'm kind of switching topics a little bit.
Sure.
You've mentioned tradition, you know, and you mentioned fasting as one of them. At least in my experience, and I think we could probably generalize for North American Lutherans in our circles anyways, we've lost a lot of those traditions, a lot of those pieties, pious acts, you know. There are still a very few people in my congregation that don't commune on Sundays before the sacrament. They fast in the morning before they have the sacrament. But we're very kind of the older folk, you know. And I think it's because we haven't been taught.
Right.
And what I'm wondering about is how, first of all, where do we learn these things? I don't know how to fast. I mean, I've tried it, but that's
obvious.
Yeah. But quite frankly, I don't know how to fast, and I've tried it, but it's just like I'm just really hungry,
yeah.
Right? You know, is that the deal here? Am I supposed to be hungry for Friday? And there are some of the other pieties of our fathers that we've lost.
Sure.
How do we recover them? Because what I have found is people are hungry for this stuff.
They're hungry for it.
Yeah.
You want to know why these Lutherans are going to Rome and Orthodoxy? They don't go to Rome for cafeteria Romanism. They go to Rome for hardcore pre-Vatican II Roman. They go to Rome for Ratzinger, what he stands for.
Yeah.
And they go to the East for the same type of thing. They're looking for how do we incarnate and live this faith that Otten's been hammering on using that word incarnate in a wrong way, hasn't he? He says just teaches an incarnational theology. It's ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. How do we incarnate the tradition? I'll say it. When it comes to things like fasting, the first place, what's the most obvious place to teach it? Where in your course of teaching?
Well,
Obviously, Ash Wednesday comes up, but what else?
Catechism.
The catechism. Fasting and otherly bodily preparation are certainly a fine outward training. Don't let the but take away the first part of the sentence. I always, when I teach a catechism, I teach the kids, hey, it's very appropriate for you to not eat one thing, to let the food that comes into your mouth for the first time on Sunday be the Lord's body and blood. It doesn't make you worthy to receive the sacrament, but it is a good training for you to remind yourself that the hunger behind all hungers is the hunger for Jesus Christ, and that He alone can satisfy that hunger. And they get it. A couple years back, we had the big confirmation celebration on Palm Sunday. The examination is at Matins, the early service, and then we come down for their reception with food, and then there's a late service. And the kids are all standing at the table, and they're looking sad. And I'm like, why aren't you guys getting in line to get food? And they said, we can't have food because we're going to have our first Eucharist. I love the piety. I thought, wow, they listened. But I said, I tell you what, don't worry about it this time. Go get your food. It's not a law. They were very happy to go get their food. But I've noticed that I think it's just widespread. If we teach on it, if we don't teach on it, they won't believe it.
Well, where did we learn? We weren't taught this stuff, and I bet you there's probably two generations of pastors that haven't.
Yeah.
Where do we learn these pious?
Well, you mentioned the old people. Yeah. Pay attention to the old people. John Fenton told me that he learned about fasting from his grandmother. His grandmother told him, "You don't fast before you don't eat before you come to the supper." She says, "Lutherans don't do that," and he was like, "What?" And she's like, "No, that's our piety, our practice." Yeah.
My parents used to do that.
Yeah.
When I was younger.
Yeah.
I don't know that they continue that practice.
Yeah. Beautiful.
And yet I was thinking, I should try that, but I can't make it through eating two services. I don't have breakfast.
Yeah. Well, you know what I do? This is cheating, but you know We have three services over the weekend, two on Sunday morning, and the two on Sunday morning are both Eucharist. That's Saturdays too. So I mean, what I do is I fast before the first Eucharist, and then the Bible class always has a little goodie set up. So I have something at that time, and then I come to the late service because I would also not be able to. And people, and fasting also, you make sure you see, you're not fasting for God's benefit, you are fasting for your own spiritual benefit. And if you're diabetic, don't think about it. I mean, don't ask for trouble. Yeah. You know, and if you're a young child, don't do this. If you're a pregnant woman, don't do it. The greatest little piece I've ever remember reading on fasting was John Cashin, and he wrote. He said the fathers, a lot of people think of him as a father, but he said the fathers have only one incontrovertible rule for fasting, and it is this: stop eating before you're full. Stop and think about just the common sense that makes when we know that the stomach doesn't register the fullness until long after you've stopped, right? I don't know about you guys. I'm one of these people that when I eat, I can just pack the food in. My wife sits down to the table, we say grace, and I get up and I'm done. And it gets her really irritated because she likes to talk and visit. I like my food hot and in, and I'm done. You know, it's like I don't want to waste time talking when I got food on my plate. she just doesn't get that. But if you eat like that, and you put a whole thing in your body that fast, when do you, your body has no time to register that it's full. Mm-hmm. You know that will come later, when you go, oh, I have to unloosen the belt one loop.
Every night.
Fasting, that's one tradition there. Where can you learn about them? I mentioned the old members. But certainly, one of the greatest resources to learn about these things is the Lutheran Church Orders.
The Lutheran what, sir?
Church Orders, the Kirchen Ordnungen, where the life of the Lutheran churches were, I guess you could say, regulated. They're kind of like canon law for Lutherans. you have to do German. If you can do German, they're available in Zeiling. I don't know if your seminaries would have that or not. I assume that. No? Okay, Zeiling is a collection put together in the early part, Zeiling, that just collected the various church orders. When a territory was reformed, they would come up with, well, how are we going to regulate the church in this place? And they would put it together. You have a confession of faith. In fact, the formula of Concord actually ultimately comes from some of these confessions of faith. Corpus Doctrinae, they were called. And then after the Corpus Doctrinae, they would list, this is how the ceremonies are done then in our church. This is what you'll do. And when the superintendent came to the church to visit, he would say, oh, are you happy with the church order? Are you following the ceremonies? How are you teaching them to the people? You can really get at the heart of this by asking a pastor who really is big into pushing the Christian freedom thing to the extent of denying order in the church, human order. Ask, how do you teach Augsburg 15? I think it's the article of the church for our day and age. Augsburg 15. Our churches teach that human ceremonies which contribute to good order are to be kept. So it doesn't have to. So it says in the Augsburg Confession, the Mass is celebrated in our churches every Sunday and Holy Day. Typology says the same thing. When I approach the congregation, I study the Augsburg Confession with them, and we study it and talk about it, and I know, talking to Pastor Kim, yes, there are times you study and talk about it, and it quite clearly did not even go in, so you do it again and again and again. But you get them to the point where they actually hear, usually if you expose them to the Augsburg Confession, especially in a Bible class, better than the Board of Elders, Bible class, let them see it, and show. Spend your entire Bible class time showing them the biblical foundations of what on which the confession is built. And then they come across things like about the Mass, and they're like, wow, every Sunday and Holy Day? Like, well, yeah. It's not a law. It's saying, why would you deny the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Anybody who wants it on those days, it should be available for them. If they want it, it should be there for them. It's not saying you have to come up and take it. It's saying, why, you know, what kind of a church would deny would say to Jesus, we want your body and blood later? You know, if there's somebody there that needs it, it should be there for them. You teach them. I can tell you, in my own first parish, I approached this two different ways. I only served in two parishes. In my first parish, we had a district official there one day. They were doing, you know, the district renewal of parish type of thing. And, you know, he had never been there to hear me preach or anything. So he was there. It was nice to have him. He was a layman, a very good man. In the middle of the sermon, it just out of the blue, I just looked at people and said, I done my usual thing about the Lord's Supper at the end of the sermon. And I said, and that's why, from now on, the sacrament of the altar is going to be offered at this altar every Sunday and Holy Day for those who want it. And if you don't want it, you do not need to feel you have to come. But you have no right to deny it to those who do. Mm. Amen. That was gutsy, I guess. I served there 16 years, 6 years rather. 16 years, or 16, 17 at where I am now. And there we did a totally different thing. The Redeemer was still what you would call a new parish. It didn't have an age-old tradition. It was made of people coming from everywhere. St. Paul's was a monolithic parish when I got there. It was made up of people whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had been raised there. And therefore, changing tradition, touching human custom in that place was much more iffy. So the way to do it, I just kept on preaching on it constantly. I mean, I just never lost an opportunity to. And the people literally began to say, well, why can't we? Well, we started having, it was on, when I got there, it was on the first and second Sundays of the month, both services. We had only two services in those days. And then nothing, third, fourth, or fifth, nothing. And I said, well, you know, what about people who do shift work? Don't you think we should, you know, move this so that at least it's every Sunday, even if it's not at every service? We did that. And I kept on preaching on the sacrament. And people began to follow the Eucharist.
Mm.
It's like, wherever the Eucharist was, that's where the bigger crowd was for the day. And finally, the people got fed up with it, and they went to the elders. And they said, why can't you guys give us the Eucharist at our service every Sunday? And they're like, the only answer that, you know, I said, well, what are you guys going to say to that? And they said, well, the only answer we can come up with is we don't like all the work of preparing and setting up. And that's not a very good answer, is it? since then, you know, we did not vote on it. We simply, as the board of elders came to consensus on it, we announced to the parish, oh, the Eucharist will be available every Sunday at every service from now on. And then we added Saturday service, and now we also have a Wednesday service where it's available. So in our parish, four times on 3 days of the week, the Eucharist is regularly offered. We did try to offer it every holy day following the calendar. And once, when I forgot a time or two and the people were there, that's when we said, I need a regular date. I just can't remember to show up on the, you know what, the 24th of June to do St. That's one I would remember, St. John the Baptist. But, you know, and St. Matthias creeps in February. That's hard to remember. All right. So does that make some sense?
Mm-hmm.
Another place to turn for help real quickly is there's one Orthodox writer who's really not Orthodox. He is a Lutheran. He didn't know that, but he was. You know what I'm talking about? Greatest theologian I think the Orthodox produced in the 20th century in America. Well, he wasn't from America. Say what?
Calistus Ware?
Schmemann. And his help is so solid and so good. And he approaches things from the Orthodox in Russia burned his books. That should tell you something. And many a Lutheran enters into the path of Orthodoxy by reading Schmemann and thinking that that's Orthodoxy. Because they're like, this is just so good. It sounds like most parts he's quoting the Large Catechism. It's unbelievable. And then I've noticed this pattern that once they become Orthodox, they begin to say, well, you know, Schmemann didn't have everything right. You know, and they want to distance themselves. But his particular expertise was liturgical theology, and so he pays great attention to human ceremony that develops across time, and he can help unpack, well, what did the Christians used to do? He's very, very good at that. Well worth reading. Just don't believe that what you read and encounter there is Orthodoxy. Yeah. Good. Anything else? We went over. Sorry. We will close tomorrow then with the why. And the why touches back on the question that Pastor Kim asked earlier from that lay conference. Why do we need to keep on hearing it? Over and over and over and over and over again. Works are nothing. They get that, you know, it from saying works don't justify. You know, there's a big difference between saying works don't justify and saying works are nothing. Mm. The same thing happens in the article concerning Christian freedom. Which we might call the article on adiaphora. The untrained preachers treat this topic in such ignorant and godless fashion that the uncivil masses imagine Christians have no obligation to anyone, are free from all laws, and owe no obedience to magistrates. They're convinced that everything should be held in common by everyone, forests, fields, vineyards, lakes, personal property, and houses. No one should have to pay tithes or interest. To sum it up, they think that anyone can do anything they want. Ignorance of this doctrine gave rise to the Peasants' War in 1525, in which 100,000 people were killed in Swabia, Franconia, Thuringia, and Alsace. I myself knew a master from Paris who tried to defend a peasant before the abbess at Lindau. The peasant was her servant, bound to perform duties of public service. Kind lady, he said, it is not right for you to burden poor people like that and demand service from them, for Christ redeemed them and made us free through his blood. Note how this old master, who had been a preacher for 40 years, still did not understand the freedom that we have in Christ. He confused the political kingdom of the world with the spiritual kingdom of Christ by thinking it was a great honor for Christ to have freed us from our public duties and acquired for us a carnal freedom. This matter understood nothing of sin and justification, nor did he teach about it, just like his own school in Paris, which today still serves the Antichrist. I speak from experience. Such stupid, godless, seditious sermons about Christian freedom have scared away from the gospel capable and educated people. He's talking about the results also of the Counter-Reformation, which is really beginning. I mean, the Jesuits are not in full force by his time yet, but the effort is really there on the part of Rome to win the people back from what they have heard, and he's going after that. After they heard these know-it-alls, extol the gospel as a pretext for such terrible errors, they were soon looking askance at the entire doctrine of the gospel, even though it was not the gospel of Christ which those fanatics were declaring, but their own dreams. The gospel does not abolish civil authority and laws, but confirms them. They have spoken falsely about civil office and failed to commend the function of magistrates as a good and necessary work. Instead, they reproached it as tyranny and violence. Furthermore, such preachers have heard that all Christians are taught by God. And right away, they defend their laziness. They condemn all liberal education as useless, strut about, and boast they can do at all as useless, strut about, and boast grandly that they have the Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit would repudiate his own gifts, namely learning and knowledge. Such error is the reason why even ordinary peasants and workers take over the office of preaching, boasting that no study is required because we are all taught by God. Because they treat the scriptures without the spirit of prophecy, They bring about countless errors. They despise the old teachers of the church as if now only the uneducated were wise. And most of them condemn schooling for children so that now schools are neglected. The devil loves to see this kind of negligence, but God is very displeased. I ask you, 20 years from now, where will the church find ministers of the word to call? You guys are just talking about that out in the future of your seminary or seminaries. Something that we always talk about in Missouri too. Where will they find them? What will be this, from what source will cities and princes obtain their jurists? People will be illiterate and stupid brutes. Germany will become barbaric as it used to be. And we will again fall prey to all kinds of deceivers. You have only to think about what did follow. I mean, the whole Enlightenment movement was a falling prey to deceivers. Our ability to recognize the Antichrist and Roman treachery, along with our freedom in Christ, has been wrought in us by God through the study of languages and of a more genuine theology. Remember what I said at the beginning about the Beyer's insight, that it was the study of language, not philosophy, that resulted in the Reformation. Mm-hmm. There he's got the same thing. Because some preachers talk about satisfaction without sufficient care, the uncommon folk think they're completely exempt from the exercise of good works and bearing the cross. Virginity, assuredly, receives praise in Scripture, but it is scorned by some preachers with shameful words that wound many innocent hearts. They go to the extreme in both directions and are unable to stay on the royal road. Without doubt, one should give marriage the highest praise, but do it without insulting virginity. According to the Lutheran symbols, which is the higher state, marriage or virginity?
Virginity.
Virginity. Woohoo! Not for merit before God, but for its usefulness for the gospel.
Yep.
It's listed as the higher state, and very clearly taught. And yet, and Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, and it's right there. And people really struggle. They're like, you know, the Lutheran response to lift up marriage. I sat in a graduate seminar where some of these guys were, they were just, we were studying something from Jerome. And Jerome can be a little bit overboard on I mean, this is a topic he loves to talk about, is virginity. But they were like, oh, it's just so contrary to Scripture. I was like, no. It's not even contrary to your symbols that you're pledged to teach and uphold. Again, he's very clear here. I also hear some pastors think little of confession. They fail to examine their flock diligently in confession or to require the catechism. Instead, when a large group is present for confession, they instruct all of them at once and then absolve them. This practice does not build up anyone, but it destroys the churches of Christ. Ouch. Remember at that time, private confession was not dismissed. It really wasn't. And the greatness of Leah was in bringing it full force. Remember the story when he rode into town? Just called to his first parish there, or sent in exile, I should say. Not his first parish. Sent in exile to Noyon Dedelzal. They thought, well, we got rid of him now. And he comes riding into town on the wagon, and the old man yells up at him and says, Father, I still remember my beicht. I still remember my confession. And Leah looks down from the wagon and says, Zagan! Which is how the confession begins. You know, speak on, proceed. And the man threw his hands up in the air and said, praise God, he sent us a pastor who knows how to hear confession. He knows how to hear it. And this, you hear, you know, lay up a piece with Regis and the symbols. Many preachers of the same stripe prattle foolishly about human tradition. One must run from all human traditions. They are from the devil. One is not bound to obey them. This is a scandalous and misleading way to talk. On this subject, one should teach carefully how human traditions are defined and how many different kinds there are. Also, how one can distinguish between those which should be kept and those which should be rejected. But the preachers put them all in one category and condemn them without any distinction whatsoever. The common people therefore think that they have been freed from all laws and are under no obligation to obey any human regulations. Adi Afer again. Big time. Right? It's the way that's Christian freedom. You are infringing my Christian freedom by telling me I have to. They also speak ineptly about fasting. We do not need fasting. It does not atone for sins or perform satisfaction. Fasting is an invention of the Pope, and so on. Here preachers generally stop. Since, however, our flesh by nature flees the cross in self-restraint and seeks pleasure instead, such sermon leads only to countless evils. We see that people plainly despise fasting as if it were of no use whatsoever, and they indulge themselves without restraint in all kinds of excess. On this point, certainly the Supreme Judge will require the blood of those who perish because of such fatuous sermons at the hand of preachers themselves, as God threatens in Ezekiel. Fasting, and later on in the book he talks about, the bishop prescribes a fast. The people obey. You think, wait a minute, how does that... This is the confessor of small cut articles, okay? You know, teaching, laying down the position of his call it his diocese, whatever you want to call it. I mean, the area over which he is the superintendent, the bishop. He writes, what shall I say about prayer? Some think of nothing else to say than when they happen to come upon the subject in these unfortunate words. Frequent praying and jabbering is a pagan error and hypocrisy in which God takes absolutely no pleasure. They cut their remarks too short at this point. As with other topics, they ought to take more time and treat the subject of prayer in an orderly fashion so that people are not distracted from this necessary practice of piety by dull and empty comments. The way some pastors talk about invocation of the saints is so scurrilous that devoted hearts cannot help being offended by their blasphemies, especially since one should refer to the saints with reverence. Through this wicked slander, Satan is trying to arouse contempt for the article of the faith, I believe in the Catholic Church, the communion of saints, so that we have little or no regard for the communion of saints. One of my members said, Pastor, before you came here, we never heard anything about them saints. Like, how? How can it be that we cut ourselves off from the communion of saints and treat the here and now, isn't this symptomatic of everything that afflicts the church, treating the here and now as if it is everything, instead of looking with the wider eye at that whole communion, when we assemble as the church and recognizing that when we assemble, we are present with the saints. Remember how we're getting ready to do compline later tonight, and when we do compline, how does the confession begin? I confess to Almighty God before the whole company of heaven and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned. It's a confession that I'm there. You know, that's a shortened form. It originally was, I confess to Blessed Michael, the Archangel, to Mary, Mother of, you know, of God. I mean, it went down the line and named a whole pile of saints, basically saying we're standing in the presence of all the company of heaven, and when we make our confession, we're doing it in front of all. We're all gathered together as one. And this reverent way of speaking of the saints, how many times if you speak reverently of the saints do you hear people say, they were sinners just like us? You ever hear that? Trust me, you speak reverently about the saints, you will hear it. I'm going to move ahead just one second to something back here later in the book where he deals with this particular item in greater detail. And I thought you'd just be shocked at what he wrote here. He says, oh, that blessed city of God, into which so many children, virgins, martyrs have been received, where we will see for eternity apostles, prophets, patriarchs, and all the righteous who have believed in Christ, from Adam up to the last Christian on earth. We will see the choirs of angels and the most blessed Mother herself, who is the noblest member of the mystical body. I promise you, if you put that out in front of your people, they will holler and scream and say, you are a Romanist! He urges here the remembrance of the saints. Does it have a place in your liturgy? One of the things that you might want to think about. Any of you guys subscribe to the, what's it called, Let Us Pray, that Missouri Synod puts out? Mm-hmm. I mean, you notice how throughout that there's a real concerted attempt at every, it doesn't make it all the time, but most of the prayers have, right toward the end, a remembrance of the faithful, a remembrance of the saints, you know, a very worthwhile practice to keep before the people this reality. If it's all about giving them the truth, the mindset of God's word, the truth is that when we're assembled as church, we're assembled with the whole church and not a piece of it. Mm-hmm. And that's the use of that. Anyway, He says, similar foolishness about images is heard from many of the same preachers who understand nothing about Christian freedom, meaning icons and paintings and such. On the subject of festivals or holy days, they spread fanatical opinions that discourage people from hearing the word of God and receiving the sacrament. They also fail to preach as they should about matters of ritual and worship. In some places, one hears only the following. The rituals are futile. They produce no benefits. What does one need special vestments in church for? They amount to human trifles. Oh, foolish people. As if this life could be without ritual. One must wisely distinguish between ruinous rituals and others which are optional. Those rituals which promote order in the church should be retained with propriety and not so rashly rejected. For making abrupt changes in old rituals has always caused great dissension and discontent in Christendom. You just stop and think about the rituals in your parish. And if you want to stir up a hornet's nest, you start monkeying around with their rituals. Who was it that was telling me about the ritual about who the pastor who didn't get paid because he was across the road?
Oh, yeah.
Because in the church, in the neighboring town, the next, right, like literally right across the border, right?
Yeah.
Well, we don't pay him when he preaches because you and you thought, well, this is a no-brainer. Shouldn't you pay anybody else? But why is it a big deal? Because that's what we've
always done.
Always done. Ritual means simply that's what you've always done or what the people remember doing for a long time. So, very, very, very profound. Then he goes on. The Satan of the Sadducees and of the Origenists vexes some preachers so much that they speak shamefully about Christian burials and cemeteries. This frivolity undermines faith in the resurrection. Pious hearts are bound to speak respectfully about burial and everything that pertains to it, owing to the certain hope of the glorious resurrection that is our unique consolation. It does not allow us to dispose of our bodies without great respect, since we know from God's word that on the last day they will be made like the glorious body of Christ. And if you... We won't even go there. You know where that can go. I remember when my father... my wife's grandfather and grandmother died. They were buried at a Methodist church. We confess the creed in the service. And then we go to the committal, and over both bodies... The preacher says, and so we leave them here because they don't need them anymore. Both times, separated by a couple years, said the exact same words. And I said to my wife, did we just confess I believe in the resurrection of the body or not?
You didn't give him the guy a swat after that?
No. He was trying to be really nice. He loves Lutherans, he says. So he was going on about all the good things about... I've heard Methodists can be very kind towards us. I remember hearing the Williman down at Duke. It was our district's 50th anniversary, and he was the big speaker, and he said, I just love your Lutheran theology. Man, it is so cool. I mean, a stranger walks through your door, and you say, look, dude, the life you're living is not worth living. Now we're going to take you down into the water, kill you, and we're going to give you a life that is worth living. He goes, that's what you say to your guests, isn't it? And we're like, well, not exactly. And he goes, it's what your theology says you should say to your guests. There you go. Lest you think it'll never come to an end. He says, who can even keep track of all these inept teaching? Lest I appear to lack diligence in the matter, I've composed some brief formulations, which I tend to use whenever I have to preach in the church on subjects listed below. It'll be a great help, my dear colleagues, to keep them handy, so that we preachers may give no offense to the laity. His topics: repentance, faith, good works, merit, mass, law, free will, predestination, Christian freedom, civil authority, everyone taught by God, satisfaction, virginity, confession, human traditions, fasting, prayer, invocation of the saints, images, festivals, rituals, and burial. And then each one of the topics is, you know, how to speak carefully about, and he goes through them. And the stuff is really, really good. I mean, he just gave sort of a real brief sketch. The cool thing about the book, if you like to do scholarly stuff, is one page is English and the other page is the original Latin. And because every once in a while he would say, you know, I must be, the Germans have the, you know, I'm not German, so I can say this. The Germans have this pride about their own language. So every once in a while he'll come along and he'll say, oh, I must speak deutlich. As in Deutsch, I have to speak clearly. To speak German is to speak clearly. So he'll switch from the Latin into the German, and you can see it in the typeface as you go along. A great, great book. I cannot recommend it highly enough. He's very postmodern. Regis teaches us not only to be concerned with what we say, but to be concerned with how it is heard and how it is received. And the clarity of his thought is remarkable, and I do wish we had time to read the entire work together, and that was only the introduction. He's got lots more goodies to deliver so that preachers do not miss out on what the big task of preaching is about, so that we preachers may give no offense to the laity, but simply hand over to them the word that we ourselves have been given without meddling. Okay? Comments, questions, thoughts? Yeah.
With regards to tradition, I think there's a G.K. Chesterton quote that to give honor to tradition is to honor the democracy of all the saints.
Right. And he has a number of really gems about tradition. He also said at one point, how did he put that? Ritualism, I think he said, is the dead faith of the living. Mm-hmm. And tradition is the living faith of the dead. Beautiful, beautiful. I mean, he had great insights.
Yep.
Yeah.
We read a lot of Chesterton at our house.
Ah, good. Good. Yeah. He's worth it. Just beware of being infected by the bug. You know what I mean? He's very persuasive for Rome.
Mm-hmm.
But I really believe he's what he's reacting against, like the way he characterizes Luther is appalling. Mm-hmm. Shows I really think it shows he has not understood what the Reformation essentially was about. But that's typical. It's easy to take the straw man and then knock that down. Alrighty. Anything else? Yeah.
This really challenges what I was taught in seminary, the whole notion about, you know, not meddling, I guess, and just presenting the word. And I think just talking about it like this sounds a lot easier than it really is. You know, like, what is meddling?
Okay, I mean, let me give you an example.
Mm-hmm.
Ash Wednesday comes along. What's this? What are the texts about for Ash Wednesday?
Just repentance.
Fasting. Fasting. Mm-hmm. Fasting. So I preach about fasting. And I tell people, how can you call him Lord if you say, I don't need to fast? He said, when you fast. He didn't say if you fast. He said when you fast. Now, as a Lutheran, the glory of fasting for us is that we don't have a prescription about, the church would say, this is how you're going to do it. The thing I tell people is, look, fasting is to go hungry. It's to go without food. So make it a part of your life that there are times where you'll go without food. You can cut the food back down to a little bit, or you can eliminate it for a meal or two, whatever. But make that be a part of your life, because that is something which the Lord Jesus assumes that everyone belonging to him will do. Was this really important? Think about what the Didache, first document we have outside of the New Testament. Yeah. It says 2 days a week. 2 days a week, don't fast on those hypocrites' days, what do the Jews do? Was it Tuesday and Thursday or something? Yeah. He says, no, you fast, you as Christians fast on Wednesday and Friday, the day Jesus was betrayed, the day Jesus died. These are the days that are from ancient times, were just set aside. Regular seasons could be set aside too, like Lent. So I think we got to say it to him. We shouldn't hold back on that. If that's what God, is that the whole counsel of God or not?
Oh, sure. Maybe I misunderstood what you were saying. I kind of understood it as, we're not to get in the way with our personalities and not draw
attention to
ourselves. And I agree with that.
Yeah.
And to focus, on content. But, I've put work in my delivery and how engaging I am, I think. I'm not trying to draw attention to myself, but I do want to as effectively get the content out as I possibly can.
Right. You're responding mostly to the Leia quote at the beginning. I think.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Sorry, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That. The goal is not to have bad delivery. The goal is that your delivery does not get in the way of the words.
But
there's a big difference though between your delivery not getting in the way of the words, and manipulative oratory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, have you guys watched Obama?
Not really.
Yes.
I wish you just listen to him speak. He's the first person running for that office since Reagan who could actually speak.
Yeah.
And he holds a crowd in his hand. I mean, you can just see it. He's, what Leia's warning against is that kind of use of speaking. So that, you know, our faith should not rest on the eloquence of men. You know? It should rest on the veracity, the truth, the content of what we're forking over.
So we need to speak well enough that people aren't struggling to understand what we're saying. We shouldn't speak in such a way that people go, well, he's just a wonderful speaker.
This is
why you call yourself an adequate preacher at the beginning of everything.
It's actually the truth. I mean, I really is true. I hope that I'm adequate. But the idea that when someone walks out of the church and shakes my hand and says, Pastor, that was a great sermon, I automatically know I have failed. It's when they walk out of the church and say to me, Pastor, what a great God, that I know that the sermon did its job. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not trying to be mean to the old lady who said, that's not fair. You know, that's not what we meant. That's what we meant to say when we said it was a good sermon. We're telling you, you got the gospel across. Yeah. Many times, that was a great sermon is followed by what line?
You really told them.
They really needed to hear that. And when that comes out, you always go, oh no, I really did fail. My law was not a sufficient killing law. It did not get all the way across the board. But I really think that it's not that preachers can't be flamboyant in their own way. They should be. A preacher should be himself, as well as, you know, Dr. Nagel. Have any of you seen him or heard him speak?
Heard him.
Okay. He walks into chapel on this one day. And, you know, he gets into the pulpit, and he begins, the catamanfano, which our Lord bids us do in today's gospel, is applied in the Septuagint to the dancing girl. The Lord applies it to the lily of the field, but not the trumpet lily that has something of the dancing girl about it in the way it thrusts itself at you, but to, I mean, he just went on from there. You know, we were like, I'll never forget the opening line of the sermon. We were like, the catamanthan, I better pay attention to the lilies of the field and not be looking at them like, looking like a dancing girl, but, you know, the lilies of the field scattered in extravagant profusion, nothing that stands out about them, all of them together. He's flamboyant that way. You know, I remember the one sermon he delivered that he, you know, the punchline of the sermon was, you know, he quoted from the liturgy almost, and he said, you know, he sent him into this world to be our sin and to be our Savior, a little Eucharistic prayer right in front of the words of institution, to bear our sin and to be our Savior. He just pushed it further, to be our sin and to be our Savior. And if you've ever seen him speak. I don't know how to describe this. He doesn't stand still. He doesn't look at the people and focus. And he has some of the oddest gestures that you will experience in your life. He's worse in the classroom. In the classroom, it's not at all unusual for him to be making a point with his eyes shut. And to do this. He doesn't quite get that far in the pulpit. If I do that, no, they'll know I'm making fun of Dr. Nagel. No. And I'm not really making fun of him because he really is. I mean, I can't praise highly enough the things I learned while his eyes were shut and his hand were on the wall, you know. Stop. But my neighboring pastor, Keith Curtis, outstanding delivery, very clear, very articulate, almost never looks at the people. I don't know whether it's a function of his pulpit. His pulpit is, I'm afraid of heights, and I hate to get in his pulpit. It looks into the balcony, the horseshoe balcony that comes right there. He can reach out and shake their hand. So he's up there, and, you know, how do you really look down on your people? You don't want to look down on your people, right? So, I mean, what he does, he basically reads a sermon. Every once in a while, he looks up and looks around. But he basically is just reading. Pastor two times. The pastor I feel worked under most of the time I was at St. Paul's. He had fine homilies, but he literally read them. You know, if the content is good, if what's being handed over is the Word of God, It'll do the job, even if the delivery is not what people expect. People want the folksy, I'm, you know, they love it when the guy walks away from the pulpit.
Yeah.
Right? And then there's no barrier between you and me.
Yeah.
And I'm just one of you.
Well, that's what Luther did in the movie.
Yeah, right. He walks down. At least he had a chargeable on when he did it. It's a hoot. You know, and Luther, you can see. What was wrong in that picture, by the way? Aside from Luther walking down, there was something else that was very wrong.
He never actually buried the suicide himself, for one thing.
There was no pews. Say it.
There was no pews.
There were no pews! The people wouldn't have been sitting there listening to him. And that's changed the whole dynamic. If you ever worshipped at a place, sometimes you need to go to an Orthodox church on a Sunday or whatever, one of the old-fashioned kind that with no pews, and experience the dynamic that happens when there are no pews there. It totally changes how you worship. And the church worshipped like that for a long time. Remember how it was in St. Augustine's time? When the bishop started to preach, what did he do?
He sat down.
I wonder why their sermons were so long. He was sitting down, and the people were standing. He just went on and on and on. He was comfortable. He's really not that bad. So he had some moments, but that Chris is, golly dang, he could just go on. You're like, you got to be kidding. Right when you think he's wrapped up the gospel, he's got to get the thing in about caring for the poor. It comes in every sermon with a big hobby horse, and it just, you know, goes on for paragraph after paragraph after paragraph after he's really finished with the text for the day. The golden mouth, like, whatever.
He would have to be golden tongued with sermons that long.
That's right. He would have to be. Yeah.
The cultures where TV hasn't yet taken over.
Oh yeah.
Still do that though.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I sat during the millennium at a Lutheran church in Bombay, and that was an endlessly long service.
Yeah. 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 I've heard that some of the Yemeni Orthodox, when they come to the United States, are dreadfully upset that the service only lasts 3 hours.
Yeah.
They're like, you know, at home, it's a Sabbath day. It lasts 7 hours.
Mm.
It's like, for 7 hours,
yeah.
You know. That was the mindset, you know, especially if you didn't have stuff being fed to you all the time. I mean, we have words coming to us constantly. They didn't have that. And so it was a special moment. Yeah.
I'm kind of switching topics a little bit.
Sure.
You've mentioned tradition, you know, and you mentioned fasting as one of them. At least in my experience, and I think we could probably generalize for North American Lutherans in our circles anyways, we've lost a lot of those traditions, a lot of those pieties, pious acts, you know. There are still a very few people in my congregation that don't commune on Sundays before the sacrament. They fast in the morning before they have the sacrament. But we very kind of the older folk, you know. And I think it's because we haven't been taught.
Right.
And what I'm wondering about is how, first of all, where do we learn these things? I don't know how to fast. I mean, I've tried it, but that's
obvious.
Yeah. But quite frankly, I don't know how to fast, and I was trying it, but it's just like I'm just really hungry.
Yeah.
Right? You know, is that the deal here? Am I supposed to be hungry for Friday? And you know, there are some of the other pieties of our fathers that we've lost.
Sure.
How do we recover them? Because what I have found is people are hungry for this stuff.
They're hungry for it.
Yeah.
You want to know why these Lutherans are going to Rome and Orthodoxy. They don't go to Rome for cafeteria Romanism. They go to Rome for hardcore pre-Vatican II Roman. They go to Rome for Ratzinger, what he stands for.
Yeah.
And they go to the East for the same type of thing. They're looking for how do we incarnate and live this faith that Otten's been hammering on using that word incarnate in a wrong way, hasn't he? He says just teaches an incarnational theology. It's ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. How do we incarnate the tradition? I'll say it. When it comes to things like fasting, the first place, what's the most obvious place to teach it? Where in your course of teaching? Obviously, Ash Wednesday comes up, but what else?
The catechism.
Fasting and otherly bodily preparation are certainly a fine outward training. Don't let the but take away the first part of the sentence. I always, when I teach a catechism, I teach the kids, hey, it's very appropriate for you to not eat one thing, to let the food that comes into your mouth for the first time on Sunday be the Lord's body and blood. It doesn't make you worthy to receive the sacrament, but it is a good training for you to remind yourself that the hunger behind all hungers is the hunger for Jesus Christ, and that he alone can satisfy that hunger. And they get it. A couple years back, we had the big confirmation celebration on Palm Sunday. The examination is at Matins, the early service, and then we come down for their reception with food, and then there's a late service. And the kids are all standing at the table, and they're looking sad. And I'm like, why aren't you guys getting in line to get food? And they said, we can't have food because we're going to have our first Eucharist. I love the piety. I thought, wow, they listened. But I said, I tell you what, don't worry about it this time. Go get your food. It's not a law. They were very happy to go get their food, but I've noticed that I think it's just widespread. If we teach on it, if we don't teach on it, they won't believe it.
Well, where did we learn? We weren't taught this stuff, and I bet you there's probably two generations of pastors that haven't.
Yeah.
Where do we learn these pious...
Well, you mentioned the old people. Pay attention to the old people. John Fenton told me that he learned about fasting from his grandmother. His grandmother told him, you don't fast before, you don't eat before you come to the supper. She says, Lutherans don't do that. And he was like, what? And she's like, no, that's our piety, our practice. Yeah.
My parents used to do that.
Yeah.
When I was younger.
Yeah.
I don't know that they continued that practice.
Yeah, beautiful.
And yet, I was thinking, I should try that, but I can't make it through eating two services. I don't have breakfast.
Yeah. Well, you know what I do? This is cheating, but you know, we have three services over the weekend, two on Sunday morning, and the two on Sunday morning are both Eucharist, and Saturdays too. So I mean, what I do is I fast before the first Eucharist, and then the Bible class always has a little goodie set up. So I have something at that time, and then I come to the late service, because I would also not be able to. And people, and fasting also, you make sure you see, you're not fasting for God's benefit, you are fasting for your own spiritual benefit. And if you're diabetic, don't think about it. I mean, don't ask for trouble. You know, and if you're a young child, don't do this. If you're a pregnant woman, don't do it. The greatest little piece I've ever remember reading on fasting was John Cashin, and he wrote. He said the fathers, a lot of people think of him as a father, but he said the fathers have only one incontrovertible rule for fasting, and it is this: stop eating before you're full. Stop and think about just the common sense that makes when we know that the stomach doesn't register the fullness until long after you've stopped, right? I don't know about you guys. I'm one of these people that when I eat, I can just pack the food in. My wife sits down to the table, we say grace, and I get up and I'm done. And it gets her really irritated because she likes to talk and visit. I like my food hot and in, and I'm done. You know, it's like I don't want to waste time talking when I got food on my plate. She just doesn't get that. But if you eat like that, and you put a whole thing in your body that fast, when do you, your body has no time to register that it's full. You know, that will come later, when you go, oh, I have to unloosen the belt one loop.
Every night.
Fasting, that's one tradition there. Where can you learn about them? I mentioned the old members. But certainly, one of the greatest resources to learn about these things is the Lutheran Church Orders.
The Lutheran what, sorry?
Church Orders, the Kirchenordnungen, where the life of the Lutheran churches were, I guess you could say, regulated. They're kind of like canon law for Lutherans. you have to do German. If you can do German, they're available in Zeiling. I don't know if your seminaries would have that or not. I assume that. No? Okay, Zeiling is a collection put together in the early part, Zeiling, that just collected the various church orders. You know, when a territory was reformed, they would come up with, well, how are we going to regulate the church in this place? And they would put it together. You have a confession of faith. In fact, the formula of Concord actually ultimately comes from some of these confessions of faith, Corpus Doctrinae, they were called. And then after the Corpus Doctrinae, they would list, this is how the ceremonies are done in our church. This is what you'll do. And when the superintendent came to the church to visit, he would say, oh, are you happy with the church order? Are you following the ceremonies? How are you teaching them to the people? You can really get at the heart of this by asking, a pastor who really is big into pushing the Christian freedom thing to the extent of denying order in the church, human order. Ask, how do you teach Augsburg 15? I think it's the article of the church for our day and age. Augsburg 15. Our churches teach that human ceremonies which contribute to good order are to be kept. So it doesn't have to. So it says in the Augsburg Confession, the Mass is celebrated in our churches every Sunday and Holy Day. Apologies, that's the same thing. When I approach this congregation, I study the Augsburg Confession with them, and we study it and talk about it. And I know, I was talking to Pastor Kim, yes, there are times you study and talk about it, and it quite clearly did not even go in. So you do it again and again and again. But you get them to the point where they actually hear, usually if you expose them to the Augsburg Confession, especially like in a Bible class, better than the Board of Elders, Bible class, let them see it. And show, spend your entire Bible class time showing them the biblical foundations of what on which the confession is built. And then they come across things like about the Mass, and they're like, wow, every Sunday and Holy Day? Like, well, yeah. It's not a law. It's saying, why would you deny the body and blood of Jesus Christ to anybody who wants it on those days? It should be available for them. If they want it, it should be there for them. It's not saying you have to come up and take it. It's saying, why, you know, what kind of a church would deny would say to Jesus, we want your body and blood later? You know, if there's somebody there that needs it, it should be there for them. You teach them. I can tell you, in my own first parish, I approached this two different ways. I only served in two parishes. But in my first parish, we had a district official there one day. They were doing, you know, the district renewal of parish type of thing. And, you know, he had never been there to hear me preach or anything. So he was there. It was nice to have him. He was a layman, a very good man. In the middle of the sermon, and just out of the blue, I just looked at people and said, I done my usual thing about the Lord's Supper at the end of the sermon. And I said, and that's why, from now on, the sacrament of the altar is going to be offered at this altar every Sunday and Holy Day for those who want it. And if you don't want it, you do not need to feel you have to come. But you have no right to deny it to those who do. Mm. Amen. That was gutsy, I guess. I served there 16, 17 at where I am now. And there we did a totally different thing. The Redeemer was still what you would call a new parish. It didn't have an age-old tradition. It was made of people coming from everywhere. St. Paul's was a monolithic parish when I got there. It was made up of people whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had been raised there. And therefore, changing tradition, touching human custom in that place was much more iffy. So the way to do it, there I just kept on preaching on it constantly. I mean, I just never lost an opportunity to. And the people literally began to say, well, why can't we? Well, we started having it was on, when I got there, it was on the first and second Sundays of the month, both services. We had only two services in those days. And then nothing, third, fourth, or fifth, nothing. And I said, well, you know, what about people who do shift work? Don't you think we should, you know, move this so that at least it's every Sunday, even if it's not at every service? We did that, and I kept on preaching on the sacrament. And people began to follow the Eucharist.
Mm.
It's like, wherever the Eucharist was, that's where the bigger crowd was for the day. And finally, the people got fed up with it, and they went to the elders. And they said, why can't you guys give us the Eucharist at our service every Sunday? And they're like, the only answer that, you know, I said, well, what are you guys going to say to that? And they said, well, the only answer we can come up with is we don't like all the work of preparing and setting up. And that's not a very good answer, is it? since then, you know, we did not vote on it. We simply, as the board of elders came to consensus on it, we announced to the parish, oh, the Eucharist will be available every Sunday at every service from now on. And then we added Saturday service, and now we also have a Wednesday service where it's available. So in our parish, four times on 3 days of the week, the Eucharist is regularly offered. We did try to offer it every Holy Day following the calendar. And when I forgot a time or two and the people were there, that's when we said, I need a regular date. I just can't remember to show up on the 24th of June to do that's when I would remember, St. John the Baptist. But, you know, when St. Matthias creeps in February, that's hard to remember. All right, so does that make some sense?
Mm-hmm.
Another place to turn for help real quickly is There's one Orthodox writer who's really not Orthodox. He is a Lutheran. He didn't know that, but he was. You know what I'm talking about? Greatest theologian I think the Orthodox produced in the 20th century in America. Well, he wasn't from America. Say what?
Calista Swerve?
Uh-uh. Schmemann. And his help is so solid and so good. And he approaches things from the Orthodox in Russia burned his books. That should tell you something. And many a Lutheran enters into the path of Orthodoxy by reading Schmemann and thinking that that's Orthodoxy. Because they're like, this is just so good. It sounds like most parts he's quoting the Large Catechism. It's unbelievable. And then I've noticed this pattern that once they become Orthodox, they begin to say, well, you know, Schmemann didn't have everything right. You know, and they want to distance them. But his particular expertise was liturgical theology, and so he pays great attention to human ceremony that develops across time, and he can help unpack, well, what did the Christians used to do? He's very, very good at that. Well worth reading. Just don't believe that what you read and encounter there is Orthodoxy. Yeah. Good. Anything else? We went over. Sorry. We will close tomorrow then with the why. And the why touches back on the question that Pastor Kim asked earlier from the lay conference. Why do we need to keep on hearing it? Over and over and over and over and over again.